Amen. You can be seated and join me if you would as you're seated in prayer. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for all of the grace that has been shown to us by our God through your life and through your death. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood that has washed away our sins. Those of us who are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone know that because of his death, we are forgiven of our sins. And God, I pray, we pray together this morning that you would help us to be more thankful. And Father, help us as we're becoming more thankful to become less fearful. Father, help us to be thankful, to be more thankful for your salvation, for what you've done for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. But also help us to be more thankful for your sovereignty and to trust in you, to know that you are Lord over all, and that you rule, and that you cause all things to work together for good, for those who love you, and for those who are the called according to your purpose. God, remind us of that when we're tempted to be afraid, when we're tempted to be angry because of our circumstances, because of things that we hear and things that we see happening around us. God, help us to grow in gratitude to you and to be people who are regularly giving you thanks for what you've done. God, we do acknowledge that things in our world happen and are happening that grieve our hearts and that cause us concern. But Father, help us to remember that you've called us to cast all of our care upon you, because you care for us. Father, we live in times where people more than maybe for a long time are speaking about and thinking about the end. Lord, help us as we remember what your word teaches us about the end of time. Remind us, yes, that there will be great evil, but that the end and your coming is our great hope. So help us as your people when we're afraid and when we're concerned, help us to cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. But remind us first and above all else as we think about what the future holds, remind us that Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached among all nations and then the end will come. Help us to not forget that the end is not connected to what happens in America or in any nation, but rather what happens among all the nations. And you've said that we, your people, will take the good news to the ends of the earth before Christ comes. And so we pray today for that commission that you've given us. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to the mission you've given your church. And we pray specifically this morning for an unreached people group in Sri Lanka, the Moor people. We pray for this 676,000 people group. We pray, God, for them, knowing that as far as we know, there are no followers of Christ among this people group. God, those who are a part of this people group have a history of following the Islamic faith. We pray that they would hear and that they would receive and believe the gospel of grace. We know that it's difficult for those with a background like they have, steeped in law and requirements, to believe and to accept. And really, for all of us as humans, it's hard for us to accept this gospel of grace. But we pray for these 676,000 people on the island of Sri Lanka, just southeast of the southernmost point of India. God, we lift them to you and pray for their salvation. And Father, as we pray for missions together this morning, we also lift up to you one of our members. We pray for Kaylin Trapp, who'll be moving to Central Asia for 16 months this coming fall as a part of a global intern program where she'll learn a new language and learn a new culture while continuing her classes to prepare her to go overseas long term. God, we pray for Kaylin and we thank you for her sense of calling to missions and pray that you would raise up other young adults and adults from our church who would sense you're calling them to be directly and personally involved in taking the gospel to people groups that have never heard. And Father, as we pray for Kaylin, we also pray for her parents and her grandparents who are part of our church. God, would you give them grace to hold loosely, and all of us grace to hold loosely our children for the sake of world evangelization. Jesus, thank you for your blood that has washed away our sins if we're trusting in Jesus, and that will wash away the sins of the people in Sri Lanka, the Moor people, and the people in Central Asia, and the people among all of the tribes of the earth. And God, we praise you today that we know the future. We know that one day these words in heaven will be spoken to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we praise you, God, for that promise and ultimate reality, and pray that our church would play a part in that as we send and as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles as we continue our series through the book of Hebrews. And I encourage you to turn to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, we'll begin in verse 11 and read through verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 22. Today we're going to call our message, The Good Things That Have Come. And as you'll see in just a moment, that comes directly from the first verse of our text. The good things that have come because Christ has come, because he has come as a high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I don't know if you've noticed in our text today, but the word blood is used 10 times in the text that I've just read. The word death, which is like a synonym in the New Testament for blood, is used 3 times in our text. So between the two, blood and death, we have 13 references in our text. Another word that's significant that is repeated in our text is the word eternal. Eternal. There's reference to the eternal spirit, and there's reference to eternal redemption as well as an eternal inheritance that we have through Jesus Christ because of this new covenant that Jesus Christ established for us. So what I want us to do this morning is to talk about what this text says under two headings. The first heading is this: eternal redemption. The second heading is eternal inheritance. Eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. This is what the writer of Hebrews is focusing on in this passage this morning. So notice with me as we think about eternal redemption, notice 3 things that we see in verses 11 through 14 that help us to see, again, as we've been seeing together in this study through Hebrews, how the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, and how Jesus Christ, the high priest, far exceeds all of the priests who came before him to provide redemption. So notice, first of all, in verse 11, in the first part of verse 12, as we think about the place of this eternal redemption, notice that this eternal redemption took place in the heavenly tent, not the earthly. This eternal redemption took place in the heavenly tent, not the earthly. The passage begins when Christ appeared, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. In other words, the priests before Jesus had entered into an earthly tent, a tent that was of this creation. But when Jesus offered himself on the cross, he then entered into the heavenly tent, the tent that the tabernacle, the tent on earth that the priest entered, was patterned after. But Jesus didn't just enter into the copy, as the priest had done through all of those years before in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, but he entered into the presence of God and offered that which brings us eternal redemption. That which brings those who believe, those who trust in Christ, eternal redemption. So, the place of eternal redemption was the heavenly tent, not the earthly. But notice another contrast at the end of verse 12. Notice the sacrifice for this eternal redemption. The sacrifice was the blood of Christ, not of animals. The blood of Christ, not of animals. That also means that this redemption is greater, that this sacrifice is greater. Look at the end of verse 12. Verse 12 continues after saying, "He entered once for all into the holy places," like this, "not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Now let me just pause here and say this. When you read the word redemption in the Bible, there's another word that you should think of. And that word is ransom. Whenever you read the word or see the word redemption in the Bible, you should think of the word ransom. Because to be redeemed means that a ransom has been paid, leading to the release or the deliverance from a state that is dreadful, like slavery, for example, or debt that is so deep that you could never, ever get out of it. And so Jesus offered for our redemption his blood, himself, as a ransom. Throughout the Old Testament, in the Old Testament tabernacle, and then later in the temple, they offered the blood of animals. But under the new covenant, it was not animals, it was the blood of Christ, a human, but not just a human, but one who was both God and man, and one who gave himself knowingly, willingly, deliberately, so that we could be reconciled to God. Isaac Watts wrote these words many years ago: "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." It's that last line that relates to what we see at the end of verse 12. A sacrifice. Jesus himself was the sacrifice. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Jesus gave his blood. He gave himself so that we could have our sins taken away. The blood of bulls and beasts could not do that. They couldn't take our sins away. They could only point forward to the death of Christ, the one and only thing that can take our sins away. So this eternal redemption is superior because of its place, the heavenly tent, not the earthly, because of its sacrifice, the blood of Christ, not of animals, and then finally, because of its peace. Those under the Old Testament couldn't have peace. The peace of knowing in their conscience that their sins had been forgiven forever. They didn't have that peace. They couldn't have that peace. But we can have this peace in our conscience because of who Jesus was and because of the blood that he shed for us, that our sins have been washed away. So the third contrast is this: this eternal redemption was one that brings peace through the purification of the conscience, not the flesh. The purification of the conscience, not the flesh. We talked about this a little bit last week. We talked about the fact that cleansing under the old covenant was external, and that cleansing under the new covenant through Jesus Christ is internal. Notice how we are told that in verses 13 and 14. The writer goes on to say in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the," what? "The flesh." The flesh, verse 14, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Do you see the contrast? Under the old covenant, the purification was of the flesh. Under the new covenant, the purification was of our conscience. You see, we can have a cleansed conscience. The shame and the guilt of our sin has been washed away because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And we are forgiven. Shakespeare wrote Macbeth. And some of you may know a little bit about Macbeth, but Lady Macbeth did something horrible in this play, this drama that Shakespeare wrote. And because she had been guilty of shedding blood, and because her conscience was bothering her so badly, she was literally losing her mind. And she believed that she had a spot in her hand, a spot that was red, a spot of blood that she constantly was rubbing throughout the play, throughout the story. She's rubbing that spot. And at one point, she says this, "Out, spot, out, I say. What? Will these hands never be clean? Here is the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia could not sweeten this little hand." What a graphic and a powerful picture of guilt and a conscience that is not cleansed. As our hearts and consciences are cleansed and can be cleansed because of what Christ has done for us. And notice he says, as he continues in verse 14, that Jesus offered himself without blemish. It's because Jesus was without blemish that we can be cleansed, that we can be forgiven, and that we can have our guilt and our shame removed. Animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament were without blemish physically. Jesus, that they pointed to, was without blemish morally. He was without sin. And he gave himself to purify our conscience. But notice what it goes on to say at the end of verse 14. To purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, that phrase is very significant, because it tells us, in a sense, what our salvation is. We are saved or purified from something, and we're saved and purified to something. And it's important to know the difference and to see the distinction. We are purified, believing in Jesus because of his sacrifice. We are purified from something. Our conscience is purified from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are works that we do to earn our salvation. Works that we do to contribute, in some sense, to our right standing before God. Now, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, I want to ask you an important question this morning. What are you believing when you do good? What are you believing when you do good works? Are you believing that your good works are a part of how you come to have a right standing before God? Do you believe that what you're doing is sort of doing your part because Jesus has done his part, and now you're doing your part in order to be in right standing before God? If so, then your works are dead works. They have no power at all, no significance at all, if you are doing works, believing that they somehow earn your salvation or contribute in any way to your salvation before God, your right standing before God. If I were to define dead works, I would say it like this. Dead works are good works performed to supplement faith. We think it takes more than faith to be in right standing before God. There's another reference that sounds very similar to this one, but it's, in one sense, the opposite of this one. In the book of James, we read about dead faith. So there's dead works that we read about here in this text in Hebrews, but there's also dead faith, and it's important to not slip into either or to have either of them. Dead works, good works performed to supplement faith. Dead faith, faith professed that doesn't produce works. So true faith does produce works, but works don't supplement faith. In terms of our standing before God, it is faith alone that brings us into right relationship with God, and that is the source of our eternal redemption. It's what Jesus has done. It's not what we do. And that's why the rest of this verse goes on to say, not only does Jesus' sacrifice purge our conscience or purify our conscience from dead works, but it does something else. It purges our conscience to serve the living God. We don't serve Him to earn His favor. We serve Him because we have His favor through faith in Jesus Christ. One Christian years ago wrote these words, "I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work as any slave for the love of God's own Son." Meaning not for this result, not so as a result we could have the love of God's own Son, but for this reason, because we do have the love of God's own Son. You see, this text is teaching us something really important as those who profess Christ. Service is not for salvation. Service is from salvation. Serving God is not for peace, but from peace. The peace that we have because of a cleared conscience. We've sung this song before also, and it just reinforces this so well. Let me quote this. "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." Eternal redemption. Now, 15 through 22, very quickly. Eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. Verse 15 tells us, as we begin the verse, it tells us who receives this promised inheritance. Who receives this promised inheritance? Here's the answer. Verse 15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." So question, who receives this promised inheritance? Answer, those called by God. Those called by God. But what does it mean to be called by God? How do you know if you are called by God? Romans 8 helps us here. Listen to these verses that you know well. Many of you do. Romans 8, 28 through 30. "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." Do you see those two phrases? They're parallel. Those who love God, those who are called. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. "For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified." What an incredible text. But I want you to see particularly the parallel. For those who love God, for those who are called. Who are the called? Those who love God. Those who love God. Are you called? Do you love God? That's what it means to hear and receive God's call. When you believe the good news of Jesus Christ, everything changes. 1 Peter 1, 3-4 say it this way about this inheritance that we have as those who love God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is the inheritance we have. Who receives this promised inheritance? Those called by God. Now, another question. What confers this promised inheritance? The answer, the death of Christ. So who receives this promised inheritance? Those called by God. What confers this promised inheritance? The death or the blood of Christ. Look at the rest of 15 and through 17. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, the word used here is the same word that's been used throughout Hebrews to this point, translated covenant. But it could also be translated testament, as in last will and testament. And that's the way he's using the term as we continue in our text. Think about it. When a person makes a will, when a person goes to a lawyer and draws up a will, that will doesn't go into effect. Those who are in the will, who are bequeathed things in the will or through the will, they don't receive those things until there is a death. And the author of Hebrews is saying here, that's what happened when Jesus died. It was as if the death that is necessary for the death or for the will to be enacted has taken place. And now those of us who believe in him, we receive this incredible inheritance that we have because of Jesus' death. His blood. Here's what our text is saying when you put it together. His blood. Jesus' blood provides a deliverance and also an inheritance that are eternal. Now let that sink in for just a minute. Jesus Christ, through his death, through his blood, provides a deliverance and also an inheritance that are eternal. That are eternal. Verses 18 through 22 essentially say the old covenant foreshadowed this. Look quickly, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, that is, without a death. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in the worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I want you to imagine something with me this morning to help you get the breadth of what is being said in this text. Imagine someone who is a hostage and slave. Imagine someone who is a hostage and slave, but a huge ransom is paid and he is released, he is redeemed. Then, this same man becomes a son and an heir of the one who paid his ransom. And then, after that, his redeemer, who became his father, dies. And he inherits great riches. That's what this text is telling us is our story if we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. a hostage and a slave. But a huge ransom was paid and we were released. We were redeemed. And then we became sons and heirs of the one who paid our ransom. Our Redeemer became our Father. And in Jesus Christ, He died. And now we inherit great riches because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Listen to me. If you believe in Jesus, this is your story. This is your story. If you believe the story about Jesus, the story of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us and God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ paid the huge ransom that had to be paid for an eternal redemption. And the blood of Jesus Christ provides the great riches of an eternal inheritance for those who love God because they believe. To believe this story, the story of Jesus, is to love the Savior. To believe this story is to love the Savior. That's why in the New Testament, believing and loving are used interchangeably for those who are Christians. Because if you believe and don't love, then you don't have saving faith. Even the demons believe, one text says, and tremble, right? So to believe as a Christian is to love. And this goes back to what we saw not long ago when we read earlier in Hebrews about the new covenant that Jeremiah foretold, where Jeremiah said, or God said through Jeremiah, that He would write His law on our hearts. Which means we would not only know His will, but we would love His will. And we would love Him. And we would know Him. That's what this covenant is about. But it's also about an eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance. The two overlap and in some ways are two sides of the same coin, but they emphasize different things that should help us appreciate the good things that have come because Jesus has come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again we say, thank You. Your blood has washed away our sins. If we are trusting in what Jesus did and not at all in what we do. And yet, because we love this one who has done so much for us, who has brought so many good things to us, because of our love, we serve and do so gladly, not to contribute to our salvation, but because we love the one who has done this for us. Father, I pray for those here who are uncertain about where they stand in their relationship with You. I pray that this morning they might put the full weight of their hope and trust in Jesus Christ and what He's done to be forgiven of their sins, to have a cleansed conscience, and to be forgiven of all of their sins. And for those of us who have received these good things, God, help us to rejoice. Help us to give thanks and help us to understand that we have all we need in Christ. Help us to rejoice in that. And from that and the love that we feel, help us to serve the living God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's